Well, the last time I spoke here in Lawton, it was this past February, and you might recall that I brought to you a sermon that was inspired by my son Matthew. My 20-year-old son Matthew, he comes home from work one day, and out of the blue he asks me, he says, "Dad, what does it mean in the Bible where it says, 'Behold, all things have become new'?" And I thought, wow, you know, that's an interesting question to just ask right out of the blue. And of course, my answer to that question was, I don't know, offhand. I don't really know what you're talking about. I know the phrase is biblical. I know I've heard it before, but I can't tell you right offhand where that's from or even what it means without sitting down and looking at the context. You know, we're going to need to sit down and do a Bible study on that. Find the passage, see what the author was talking about. But before we did that, I asked him, well, why are you asking me about that? And he went on to explain to me that he was in a chat with one of his coworkers, or a group of his coworkers, and they were talking about the events that were surrounding Valentine's Day. And in the course of the conversation, he happened to mention to his coworkers that he didn't celebrate Valentine's Day. And in response, one of his coworkers says, well, what about in the Bible where it says, "Behold, all things have become new"? And so Matthew and I decided to sit down and do a Bible study on that, find out what that passage means, and perhaps what this young man thought it meant in relation to keeping celebrations that are rooted in pagan idolatry. I mean, clearly he seems to think that wherever that passage is in the New Testament, that it validates why it's okay to participate in customs that are rooted in pagan worship. And the passage in question, by the way, can be found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, which we don't need to turn to this time. We covered it in detail at the last sermon I gave a month ago, or 2 months ago. And you can read through that again later if you like. If you weren't here for that message, you can download it and certainly listen to it as well. But, you know, read the entire context of the passage. Go back to chapter 4. Read up to chapter 5. Read chapter 5. Go forward. Read chapter 6. And which we did that in the last sermon as well, which I gave here. There's a lot of insight as to what it means when the Apostle Paul said, "The former things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So again, you can download that from the UCG archive. The title is "Behold, all things have become new," and I gave that in February. So Matthew's question led us to doing a Bible study, and as a result, I was able to develop a sermon out of it, and now a sequel sermon that I'm going to give you today. So, and the nice thing about that sermon, in my opinion at least, is that I didn't go into that study with any preconceived ideas. I didn't go into it thinking I already know what it means, because I didn't know what it meant, not offhand. I had really no idea. So it was totally the product of doing the study, learning what the author meant when he said, "The former things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And so I don't want to go into too much more depth on that summary. You know, if that's something that has sparked your interest, well, again, you're certainly free to dig into that later. And now, in the course of that study, one of the things that I speculated on as to what this young man meant, or what he thought perhaps it meant, is that maybe he was simply referencing the old versus the new covenant. That somehow, if a Christian is no longer under the old covenant, but instead he's under the terms of the new covenant, well, perhaps that somehow means that the person thought it was okay to celebrate customs that are rooted in pagan idolatry. You know, because obedience to the law and avoiding pagan idolatry, well, that's an Old Covenant thing. And therefore, it's an Old Testament thing. So, and now I don't know if that's exactly what the young fellow was thinking, but it does seem that that is a common misconception amongst our grace-only theology students, that somehow being under the New Covenant frees us from anything and everything involved with the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. And I touched on that subject a bit in that sermon as well that I gave a month ago. But in going back to review the material, I thought, you know, I really need to dig a little deeper into that. I need to get a little more in-depth concerning what is old with the Old Covenant and what is new with the New Covenant. You know, since this young fellow thought, or so it seems he thought, that the word old means scrap the whole Old Testament Bible, with all the laws, with all the moral instructions that go with it. So today we're going to go right over to Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to do a more in-depth analysis as to what is old with the Old Covenant, and what is new with the New Covenant. What are the former things that have passed away? And what are the things that have become new? You know, we're going to see here in Hebrews chapter 8 that the author of Hebrews, he goes to the original source to find out exactly what the new covenant is. And what is that original source? Who's the first person to coin the term the new covenant? Or refer to that covenant between God and ancient Israel as the old covenant? Well, that would be the prophet Jeremiah. Yes, Jeremiah, that Old Testament Hebrew prophet. Interesting that you have to go to the pages of the Old Testament to find out what the new covenant is. Without the Old Testament prophet, there is no knowledge of a new covenant. The author of Hebrews had to go to the Old Testament before he could have any meaningful discussion about the new covenant. And again, without that Old Testament prophecy, there is no knowledge of a new covenant. So, okay, if you're in Hebrews chapter 8, let's go ahead and get an overview of the entire passage first, and then we're going to go back and examine some of the details. So, Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to start reading in verse 6. Verse 6, but now he, speaking of Jesus Christ here, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, and this is where the author of Hebrews is going to quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the eternal God, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Eternal. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws in their mind and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, when we go back and study this prophecy carefully, we're going to see quite a lot of things that are better about this new covenant. I made a list of six things. Six things that I discovered that are better. I really wanted the list to be seven, you know, to make it complete, right? But and maybe in reading this carefully, you might come up with number seven. And if you do, come and say something to me, because I really do want it to be seven, you know. So, I was just kind of making a joke there. But I have a list of six things. And I would like the list to be seven, but I didn't want to stretch it if it's not there, you know, so we have six things that we're going to look at today. Six things that are better about the new covenant. There is definitely something that is old here. It's old, it's becoming obsolete, and it's ready to vanish away. So let's examine this a little more closely to find out what is old and what is obsolete and what has become new. Now we're looking to the scriptures to tell us here what is old and what is new. You know, people might get all kinds of ideas as to what they think is old or what they think is new. They hear terms like the old covenant, and certainly that means that everything that came before is old. You know, the law, the prophets, the writings, it's all old. But the gospels, the New Testament epistles, well, they're new. And of course, any student of the Bible, any honest student, even if they're studying the New Testament only, if they really delve deeply into the New Testament writings, you quickly realize that the entire New Testament is a collection of writings that is meaningless without the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, let's just stop using the word old and new when we're referring to the writings. We have the Hebrew scriptures and we have the apostolic writings, or the prophets, the scriptures, and the apostles. So the apostolic writings are simply a commentary on the Hebrew scriptures. And again, without the Hebrew scriptures, it's meaningless to have a commentary about something that you don't even look at anymore. But the apostolic writings are, as it turns out, it's an inspired commentary. A commentary on the scriptures where the commentary itself becomes part of the scriptures. That's the best kind of commentary, right? Yeah. But trying to imagine reading the Bible, a Bible commentary without a Bible. And that's what it's like reading the apostles without having access to the law or the prophets. You know, I grew up in Protestant Christianity. As a child, I was given a little Bible. It's, you know, a little green Bible. It's about this big. It was New Testament only. It's like, well, you know, it's kind of meaningless without having the scriptures that go with it, the Hebrew scriptures. Now, perhaps some of you long-timers are wondering, well, Lynn, didn't we go through this material back in 1995? You know, why are we going through this again? You know, all right, I want to let you in on a little secret. Keep it to yourself. Don't let it spread around. Are you ready for an uncomfortable truth? 1995 was a long time ago, right? So if you're 30 years old, if you're 35 years old in 1995, you're having a debate with one of your grace-only coworkers, how fresh is the 1995 material in your head? Well, if you're 30, you were 4 in 1995. If you were 35, you were 9. If you were my son, who's 20, he wasn't even born yet in 1995. And he's the one that actually had this debate with his grace-only co-worker. You see how we have to go through this core foundational material again and again, at least once per decade, I would think. You know, our young people need to hear the truth about old covenant theology or new covenant theology. These things have derailed countless millions of people over centuries upon centuries. And if our younger generation is not grounded in this material, in what the scriptures actually say and what they do not say in regards to what is old about the old covenant or what is new about the new covenant, if they're not grounded in this material, then they will go astray. As sure as the sun rises and sets, our young people are going to be out the door the first time they are confronted with old versus new covenant theology debate. All right, let's take a look at our six things that are better about the new covenant. Back there in verse 6, right from the start, we see something that is new and improved, and let's take a look at that. Verse 6, but now he, Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry. So point number one, we have a better ministry. So we have a new ministry that replaces the old ministry. What's so great about the new ministry, and what was wrong with the old ministry? Well, I think we all understand what the word ministry here means. Let's hold our place here. You want to keep your bookmark on Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to be coming back and forth here throughout the entire sermon. But we're going to turn back to Exodus chapter 28. So keeping your finger on Hebrews 8, let's go back to Exodus 28. I think most of us have a good idea what a minister is. But there is a generic sense of that word that, you know, some might choose to apply across the board. You know, you minister, I minister. We're a ministry of all believers, you know. And in that generic sense, the term simply means to serve. You know, a minister is someone who serves. And really, the word is so generic that people who serve in public service, not even in the church, well, they can be seen as ministers. I believe it's Romans chapter 13 that refers to government officials as a ministry, ministers who bear the sword. So ministers of God in that they help to preserve law and order in society. I have a sermon about that, by the way. It's still rolling around up here. I haven't put anything down on paper yet, but it's been churning in my mind for about a year or two, and maybe I'll talk about that in the future. But anyway, that's talking about a certain type of ministry, public service in secular government. But there is a specific ministry that we're talking about here in the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ has obtained a better ministry. Well, better than what? Better than what we're going to read here in Exodus chapter 28. Let's start in verse 1. Exodus 28 and verse 1. Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel. And remember, Aaron and his sons aren't just from the children of Israel. They're from the children of Levi. So they're Levites. Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as a priest. And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that they may minister to me as priest." The ministry of the Old Covenant was the Levitical priesthood. What was growing old and ready to vanish away at the time that the book of Hebrews was written? It was the Levitical priesthood. To be replaced by what? A more excellent ministry. Now, why was Jesus Christ's ministry more excellent? Well, let's turn back over to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and let's go to chapter 7 this time. So if you've held your mark on chapter 8, you can just flip over to that, but then turn back one or two pages, and let's look at chapter 7. You know, it's hard to decide where to start reading here, since the entire book of Hebrews it's just so deep, and it's powerful, and it's remarkable. But let's start reading in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 22, "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing." Okay, this is why Jesus Christ's ministry is better. The priests were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Can we easily see why Jesus Christ's ministry is so much better than the Levitical priesthood? You know, sons of Aaron who were sinners and who had to perform sacrifices for themselves in order that they could, you know, just for one moment, that they could symbolically represent what Jesus Christ is in reality. Without father, without mother, having without genealogy and having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, and he remains a priest continually. That's taken from verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 7. You know, see, I could go back and read this whole thing. Just keep on reading. It's hard to know where to start. I could have read the whole chapter 7 to illustrate this. But a high priest who intercedes on our behalf, who is eternal, who is without sin. Let's turn back over to chapter 8, and let's read verses 1 and 2 this time. Now, pay special attention to this. Notice verse 1 here, Hebrews chapter 8. It says, verse 1, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying." Okay, stop right there. Do you have a highlighter? If so, you might want to highlight this verse. This is your thesis statement. This is your SPS for the entire book of Hebrews. You know, burn this verse into your mind. This is what it's all about. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Folks, the tabernacle that was erected by man, the temple of God, you know, the temple of God was a central and foundational monument of worship and life in the nation of Israel. If you were looking for the most permanent monument for the Hebrew people to symbolize and to capture the essence of their religious and their cultural life, everything that they were about, their national identity in every sense of that term, it would be contained in that structure that was the temple, with its Levite priests and its descendants of Aaron. But notice what it says down here in verse 13, which we already read. "Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." You see, it doesn't say that it's already vanished away, that it's old and it's gone. You know, it's in the present tense, and it's looking into the immediate future. It's becoming old. It's ready to vanish away. It's not quite vanished away yet, but it's about to vanish away. Now, I want you to consider how remarkable this book of Hebrews is. Hebrews was written in the mid-60s A.D., and Jerusalem with the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., The book of Hebrews might have been written less than 5 years before the temple was destroyed. Less than the number of fingers that I have on my hand. Isn't that just remarkable? But again, the passage doesn't say it's already old and vanished. It says it's becoming that way. The Levitical ministry did not end with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was a fully functioning ministry that lasted all the way up to 70 AD. And if you were a Christian living in the first century, then you would have lived under both systems. You know, let that sink in. You would have been a member of God's church, a servant of Jesus Christ, and of the better ministry, and yet you still would have had the Levitical administration performing services at the temple. A fascinating read from the book of Acts is how the Apostle Paul went to the temple to perform Levitical functions, you know, so that he could prove and demonstrate to his critics that he now no way ever taught that these things were done away. But when we come to the authoring of the book of Hebrews, whether it was the Apostle Paul or someone else, well, we see that he was inspired to say that they were only a few short years away from that whole system that was about to come to a complete and abrupt end. To this day, thousands of years later, it ended in 70 AD, and they wrote about it within 5 years of it happening. But anyway, the better ministry. Jesus Christ obtained a better ministry in that he is the high priest of God, an intercessor between God and man who serves continually and eternally, perfection having neither beginning of days or end of life. Let's go over to chapter 9 and do some more selective reading over there. And again, I could just keep reading and reading. It's hard to pick out what to use here in the sermon, since the entire book of Hebrews was written for this very purpose that we're talking about today. But let's look at some more imperfect elements of that old ministry and compare it to the new ministry. What exactly is it that is old and is ready to vanish away? What system of worship? What administration? Let's notice verse 6, chapter 9. The author is speaking of the various elements of the tabernacle that was described in the previous five verses. And so we'll start reading in verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once per year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So what is growing old and ready to vanish away? Levitical ceremonies. You know, can we possibly worship God without Levitical ceremonies? Can God's holy and righteous law exist without Levitical ceremonies? Do we have to say that God's law, the entire law, is done away just because we no longer have Levitical ceremonies? Abraham worshiped God without Levitical ceremonies. Abraham kept God's laws without Levitical ceremonies. You know what Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5 says. It's a memory verse. What does it say? Because Abraham kept my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And that's not just moral law in the generic sense. Abraham kept a system of laws. Yes, Abraham knew how to worship God systematically without any writings from Moses. Somehow, we don't know how, but we know that Abraham knew how to do this. He met with the high priest Melchizedek. He paid tithes to him. That was a systematic worship of God. He didn't pay 35% or 17%. He paid a tenth. He knew how to do that. He was a friend of the eternal God. Yahweh actually came into his tent and had a meal with him. So Abraham knew how to worship God. He knew how to follow God's commandments. He knew how to keep his statutes and his laws. Joseph knew how to do that. And certainly Cain was held accountable for disobeying God's laws. So certainly he had to know how to do that as well when he murdered his brother Abel. So Abraham kept God's commandments, statutes, and laws before there was a Levitical priesthood, which dealt with what? Foods and drinks. various washings, fleshly ordinances. Now, it's easy to see what has vanished away and what remains. Now, I can recall one smart aleck guy. I think I told this story here before, but I had one smart aleck guy make a snide remark about me keeping the Feast of Trumpets. And he said, "Oh, you're going to keep the Feast of Trumpets, are you? Well, don't forget to blow your trumpets. You know, you can't keep the Feast of Trumpets without blowing the trumpet." And I said, "Okay, let's do that. We're going to blow the trumpet on the Feast of Trumpets. But you're going to have to tell me where I can find a functioning Levitical priesthood to do that. Because the scripture is clear that that was meant for the sons of Aaron to blow the trumpets. So without no functioning priesthood, that's not something that we're going to do. We don't blow the trumpets on the Feast of Trumpets. We don't perform animal sacrifices. Because again, that was something that was from a system of administration that has grown old and has vanished away." And what's the answer to that section of Hebrews chapter 9? Let's keep reading. What replaces that old system? Verses 11 through 15. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." What's old? The blood of goats and calves. What's new? The blood of Christ. What's old? The tabernacle made with the hands of men. What's new? The more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That was point number one. I got five more. We might be here all day, right? No, actually, not really. The rest of the points are going to go quicker. I think it's self-explanatory why we had to spend so much time on that first point. Because after all, that the author of Hebrews says, this is the main point of the things that we are saying. The book of Hebrews was written with the main point of describing the more excellent ministry of Jesus Christ that would, in just a few short years, wrap your mind around that, just in a couple years, the book of Hebrews was written, it was distributed to the people of God, and just a couple years later, the Levitical administration had vanished. Point number two. Let's turn back over to Hebrews chapter 8 so that we can see that. Again, right there in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 8, "He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." The second thing that was better about the new covenant is that it was established on better promises. Or to make your list short and concise, let's do it this way. Point number one, the better ministry. Point number two, better promises. What kind of promises came with the old covenant? Well, let's turn back to Exodus chapter 20 to find out. You know, it was at the foot of Mount Sinai when God ratified a covenant between himself and the nation of Israel. And just before he did that, he ratified that covenant with blood. Let's notice the promises that he made. And actually, I told you Exodus chapter 20. It's Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20. I gave this sermon before in Dallas. I made that same mistake, so I didn't change it in my notes. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20. Let's read starting there and notice the promises that God made with the old covenant. Verse 20. "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Eternal your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sicknesses away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and I will make your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the Sea Philistia and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out from before you. These are the promises that are directly tied to the Old Covenant, that covenant that was ratified at Mount Sinai. Protection from your physical enemies, long life, blessed with food, protection from sickness, fruitful and plentiful pregnancies. You know, it's interesting to consider how God can remove these promises from us when we disobey him. You know, I can remember several years ago doing a family Bible study with my younger teenagers, and I was going through some pretty graphic stuff from the book of Revelation. And I can remember my daughter Sarah being a little taken aback by some of the harsh realities that were revealed in the book of Revelation. As if, why would a kind and loving God be capable of such harsh things that are recorded in the book of Revelation? And I told Sarah, I said, well, you know, oftentimes it's not even God that is directly involved in the punishment. And this is a good example. As part of the promises of the Old Covenant blessings, Israel was promised fruitful pregnancies, you know, wombs that are not barren. But when you live in a land where 50 million babies have been aborted from their mother's wombs, dismembered into little pieces and removed from the mother's body and thrown into the trash, well, you see that God doesn't have to be directly involved in carrying out this punishment. We do it to ourselves, either directly or indirectly. Obviously, the opposite of having fruitful wombs would be to have barren wombs. But God isn't the one cutting the babies out of their mother's wombs and throwing them in the dumpster before they were even born. That's a curse that we brought upon ourselves and have literally done it to ourselves. Now, we won't, for the sake of time, turn over to Leviticus chapter 26, but you can jot that down for future reference. Leviticus chapter 26, if you don't already have that memorized, take note that Leviticus 26 equals blessings and cursings. So, and you can get a more detailed description of the promises that the nation of Israel received under the Old Covenant. You know, rain in its proper season, bread and wine to the full, peace and safety in the land. Now, these are all wonderful promises. But the new covenant was founded on better promises. Let's see what they are. Let's head back over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, if you've kept your bookmark there. Now, the interesting thing to take note about the new covenant is that it is still a covenant between God and the nation of Israel. All the promises that are associated with the old covenant, material blessings, peace and safety, that all continues into the new covenant. And you can see that over in Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. You don't have to turn there right now, but you know that chapter well. Ezekiel 37 is the chapter of the Valley of the Dry Bones and the second resurrection. You know, God brings Israel up from their graves and reestablishes a covenant with them. They're still a physical nation, and they get to enjoy all the same promises of abundance and peace. But we're going to be able to see better promises included there. And let's notice that here in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. Verses 10 through 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Notice the better promises here. I will put my laws into your hearts and into your minds. Knowledge of the one and only true Yahweh, the eternal Creator God. He's going to be common knowledge that's made available everywhere to everyone. Mercy and forgiveness to their unrighteous deeds. And let's turn one chapter over to notice a verse in chapter 9 here. And we'll read in verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. I think we all understand what the concept of an inheritance is. You know, we inherit blessings from our parents that are handed down to us after they've lived their lives. But this, we have the promise of an eternal inheritance. That is an amazing promise. Notice how the Apostle Peter describes it over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter, the first chapter. Just the fact that we can be called children of the living God, literal children with our literal elder brother, Jesus Christ, who has received his eternal inheritance. He sat down at the right hand of God Almighty. Let's notice how the Apostle Peter describes it here in chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Bumper crops are good. Bread and wine, milk and honey, yeah, that's all great. Peace and safety in the land, overflowing material blessings. It's all wonderful. But you know what? Material blessings do fade away. Everything turns to dust. But to receive an inheritance that is incorruptible, an eternal inheritance that does not fade away, eternal salvation, that's a better promise. Point number three, and let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8. Point number three, so there in verse 6, Hebrews 8, we saw that we have point number one, a better ministry, and point number two, it was established on better promises. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them. Point number three is a better them. That is a better you and a better me. Better people. God is going to make an adjustment with the people to make them better. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, wherein I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Eternal. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Okay, something is going to change here with the people so that God can put his laws into their hearts and minds, into our hearts and minds. Better people with better hearts and better minds. You know, I don't see anything here where it says it's going to be better laws. Where is that? I don't see it. Now, again, people think they know what it means to be under the new covenant. Matthew's friend seems to think that it means he can celebrate sexual debauchery day, while poor Matthew, he celebrates the old covenant holy days, the Feast of Tabernacles and Pentecost and Passover. Anyone can easily see that Valentine's Day is simply a shallow veneer over what used to be sexual fornication day. There's no attempt to even hide the symbols. You know, Cupid is the god of love who flies around. He has his bow and arrow and he shoots love into people's hearts the moment that they fall in love with someone. But did you ever notice the detail? Did you ever stop and look at the details about Cupid, that image that the Renaissance artists have painted when they paint Cupid? Cupid is a naked boy child who represents love. A small boy who represents love that is naked. I mean, Why would that image represent love? This isn't love day. This is sodomy day. And this is an abomination to God. And it should be an abomination to you and me. You know, the implications of this. You know, I thought perhaps that Halloween was the most abominable celebration in the pagan wheel, you know, the pagan circuit. You know, a celebration of death, tombstones and the bones of dead people as decorations in your front yard. You know, open caskets and, you know, the tombstone says R.I.P. on it, rest in peace. And what could be more vile than a celebration of death? Oh, I don't know. How about a celebration sodomizing little boys? You know, does it not make you want to sigh and cry over the abomination that is this? And we're supposed to believe that the new covenant is new and improved, and it makes it so that we can celebrate these things. No, from what I can see, there is no improvement to God's holy and righteous law. But the hearts and minds of the people will be improved to receive that law. Now, how is that going to be possible? Let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 36. Here in, Ezekiel chapter 36. Here in Ezekiel 36, we're going to see how God describes how he had to bring Israel to ruin. He sends them into captivity, and eventually they will return where God can establish his new covenant with them. A new covenant that is based on a better them, better people. Let's notice how he does it. Ezekiel chapter 36, and we'll start reading in verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, I will gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And now we know what that implications of that filthiness is. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. God's Holy Spirit, that's what's new and improved. And you all know this, but it helps to see it here in print. You know, Ezekiel chapter 36 is amazing. You know, we want to know what the scriptures themselves say about what is new with the new covenant. What's old with the old covenant? God's Holy Spirit put into our inward parts where God's holy and righteous laws can be etched into the very core fabric of our being. And so that when we walk in God's statutes. Our physical actions, the way we live, the way we conduct ourselves day by day, it's doing so in God's statutes. And it's not just a religion thing that we do once a week on the Sabbath. You know, we live by God's statutes when they're written on our hearts and minds. They affect everything we do. I run a small business in my town. I'm interacting with customers all day long. I could easily fraud my customers in the type of business that I do. God's law has to be etched into my heart and mind if I want to act righteously, if I want to live by God's way of life, if I want to treat people the way they're supposed to be treated. Back to Hebrews chapter 8. Let's look at point number 4. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, for point number 4, we saw in verse 10 where he says he will write his laws into our hearts and our minds. He's going to make us better people by giving us his Holy Spirit. And notice what happens next, also here in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Point number 4, better relationship. The God of Israel is not like the gods of the surrounding pagan nations. You know, he's not like Chemosh and Baal. He's not like Zeus. He's not a faraway god that resides in Mount Olympus and looks down on humans like miserable bugs that he can just crush at his whim. You know, if you were a Greek living in the Greek Isles of the Mediterranean and suddenly a violent storm comes up and it triggers a tsunami, which comes in and just wipes out your coastal village for no apparent reason, other than it's just a violent storm. Well, that's Poseidon sending his wrath against you for whatever reason he chose. He didn't even need a reason. So you better be ready to do some dreadful things if you want to appease his wrath. You know, surely that when he sees that you're willing to burn your own children alive as a sacrifice to him, Well, that would compel him to see your devotion and your sincerity, and then maybe he won't wipe out your village at a whim. That's not the kind of relationship that Yahweh, the eternal God, has with his people. We've already covered the verses that mention that the eternal inheritance that he has reserved for us, just because he calls us his children, because he wants us to be his children. But let's turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John, the third chapter. It's not just children in the sense that he's our creator. You know, that's not what it means to be a child of God. You know, to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son," right? He doesn't look at dogs and cats whom he's created as his sons and his daughters. Notice what it says here in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." In terms of relationship, what could be better than this? We shall be like him. Who? Jesus Christ, our elder brother. We shall be like him. But what's that literally going to be like? Well, we don't know. But we know this. Whatever it's going to be like, it's going to be like him. Whatever Jesus Christ is, the nuts and the bolts, the very DNA, the core fabric of what makes Jesus Christ to be who and what he is, that's what we're going to be like. This is the pearl of great price. Nothing could be better. It's a better relationship. Now, in terms of relationship, Israel had it good under the old covenant. They still had a loving and merciful God as their God. Everyone likes to think that the God of the Old Testament was harsh and unloving. But when you actually read and study it, you realize that God was very merciful. He put up with a lot of horrific things before he actually intervened. God was a loving God, and in terms of relationship, they had it good compared to what the pagan surrounding nations had. But this, resurrected eternal spirit beings brought up in the very image and the very likeness of the Father and the Son to be literal children of the Father, literal younger siblings of Jesus Christ, it's a better relationship. Point number 5, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews the 8th chapter, verse 10, describes a better relationship in that God will be our God and we will be his people. And let's notice verse 11. "None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Point number 5 is better knowledge. Look around the world today, and not just in our own society, but the whole world. Do you see Yahweh, the eternal God, as being known? Do people know who the eternal God is? You know the passages that we read at the Feast of Tabernacles. Micah chapter 4, for example. Let's start with that one. You know, maybe you don't even need to turn there. But Micah chapter 4 tells us what happens all over the world when God becomes Israel's God once again. And knowledge of this God spreads across the earth like water. Let's notice verse 1, Micah chapter 4. I can still remember when I read some of these passages for the first time, seeing them written in literature. You know, Mr. Armstrong used to comment on them, but Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the eternal's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and he shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. And we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion the law shall go forth." Not better laws, God's law. God's law is going to go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. "He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk, each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of Yahweh, the eternal God, forever and ever." You can also read Isaiah chapter 11. That's another Feast of Tabernacles verse that we probably don't need to turn to. But verse 9 states that the knowledge of the eternal God will cover the earth like water covers the seas. Gentiles will seek the God of Israel. How could they not? You know, peace and safety and in the land, blessings and abundance, that all comes from seeking the God of Israel. And it's not like God is saying, well, you do this for me, and then I'm going to do this for you, as if somehow you're doing God a favor by keeping his laws. No, the laws are there for our good. And the blessings are automatic. When we do what God tells us to do, the blessings come automatically. One thing leads to another. Just like sexual immorality leads to unwanted pregnancy, which in turn leads to millions of abortions. One thing leads to another, cause and effect. God doesn't directly cause the curse. We bring it upon ourselves through disobedience. And similarly, people who live by God's commandments and God's laws, well, they start to receive abundant blessings by simply doing what God teaches us to do, like cause and effect. You know, you shall not commit adultery leads to better marriages and better families across the board. Nations all over the world keeping God's laws. No more virulent infections springing out of third world countries and their wet markets, you know. No more pestilences and disease from eating bats and monkeys, you know. We're done with all of that. That's point number 5, better knowledge. It's a promise of the new covenant that will make the house of Israel and that God will make with the house of Israel, and those promises, or the knowledge of that, is going to spread like a tsunami across the entire world. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8, and let's see if we can wrap this sermon up with point number 6. Verse 11 told us how there would be better knowledge of God when we all come to know the eternal God, from the least of them to the greatest of them. All shall know who Yahweh, the eternal God, is. Now let's notice verse number 12. Verse number 12 of Hebrews chapter 8 says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Point number 6 is better mercy. God promises us forgiveness of our sins. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Now, we all know what repentance is. When God lays it upon our hearts to stop doing something that is revealed to us as sin, we stop the sin. And that's good, and that's what God wants us to do. But what about those past sins that we've already done? You know, they're still there. No amount of repentance is going to take those away, the sins that we've already committed. Every sin, every unrighteous act, every lawless deed that we've ever done in this life is written down on a scroll. It's our personal debt. It's our IOU. You know, how would you like to be standing before the eternal God as your judge, or a servant of God, you know, perhaps an angel? He comes up to you and he hands you a scroll. You know, it's a scroll. That's nice. You know, it's got a nice scroll there. Little ribbon on it. I untie the string and the scroll unravels. And then it just, there it goes. It's going out the door. It's going out into the parking lot. You know, it's just one long scroll that goes down into the parking lot and it's out of sight. It seems to go on and on and on. It's your list of sins, every transgression you've ever committed in this life. Let's notice Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Verse 13, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." He has forgiven you of your trespasses by wiping out your handwritten record of debt. That's what this is, the handwriting of requirements. You know, contrary to what your so-called New Covenant theology friends would tell you, oh, this is the Ten Commandments, you know, the handwriting of requirements. You know, you're required to do this. You're required not to do that. That's God's law. It's the handwriting of requirements. And God nailed that law to the cross, and he freed us from having to keep God's laws. And that is an absurd interpretation of this passage. The Greek word for handwriting of requirements is literally translated as being a record of debt, or an IOU. Chirographon is the word. It's a record of debt. It's an IOU. It's your personal record of debt that you have accumulated in your life. and it gets wiped out. Why? Well, because in the previous verse it says that God has forgiven you all trespasses. Your record of debt is wiped clean. Now, only one of those transgressions is all you need to be to have you found guilty and to be worthy of death. But you got thousands upon thousands of them. You know, maybe you have less than I do, but you got a lot of transgressions listed on that scroll. You stand there with that abysmal record of debt before you, and then you do a double take. It's like, what? It's blank. You know, it's there's nothing here. What happened to my record of debt? It's a blank sheet of paper. What happened to all my sins? And God says, what sins? I don't see any sins. He says part of the new covenant is that God is going to take away our sins. He's going to remember our sins no more. He doesn't remember them. They're gone. They've been wiped clean by the blood of Christ. How valuable is that to you? That's, again, it's the pearl of great price. My friends, that is the new covenant. Now you know, in painstaking detail, what is old about the old covenant and what is new about the new covenant. Again, if I missed anything, please come and share with me, and then we'll get point number 7 to make my list biblically complete. Very quickly, let's summarize those points again. Point number 1 is a better ministry. Point number 2, better promises. Point number 3, better people. Point number 4 is a better relationship. Point number 5 is better knowledge. Point number 6 is better mercy. And no, point number 7 is not better laws. It's simply not there. At least not that I could find. And I've combed through this prophecy over and over again. I just can't find where it says I'm going to replace God's laws with better laws. I'm going to make Sunday the Sabbath instead of the Sabbath because I don't like the seventh day of the week. I now like the first day of the week. I just don't find that there. Well, let's finish this sermon by going back to the beginning, to that passage that Matthew's friend asked him about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if you could turn over there. Out of this one passage sprang two sermons that I was able to develop over a period of 2 or 3 years. You know, how much mileage can I get out of this one passage? It's a powerful passage, and I'm so glad that Matthew brought it to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, we're going to read verses 17 through 21. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There it is. What a passage. Again, if you weren't here for that sermon and you want to catch that, the title is right there. Behold, all things have become new. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what's new. We become the righteousness of God in him. How? Because he took away our sins. That's what's become old. That's what's old and passed away. Our sins are what's become old and have passed away. Our sins and our unrighteous deeds he will remember no more. Are you in Christ? Are you a Christian? Then you are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new.